Luke 4, we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus. We get into the ministry of Jesus from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 9, the ministry in Galilee, that is, and then he does ministry in Judea. But before he begins his ministry, after he was baptized, the first thing where the Holy Spirit leads him is into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, when we come to the temptation of Jesus, there is a great deal we can learn. Because Jesus examples for us how to overcome temptation. He also, you see this whole picture of Satan, you know, understand the whole role of Satan here. Satan, we learn, of course, Luke refers to him as the devil, which is actually a term that's an adjective used as a noun, meaning slander or accuse. And that's what really Satan's role is. The term Satan means adversary, and he is set up as an adversary of God. But where he came from originally was when he was lifted up in pride, when God created him as the beautiful anointed cherub, one who covers, the musician really in heaven, covered with many jewels and just the beauty. And yet at one point, because of his pride, he lifted his will up against God, says, I will be like the Most High God. And from that point on, he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us the record of that, those incidents that show where he came from. So he is in adversity against God. He is the one that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and they fell, and sin entered the world as a result of that. And all this time, the works of Satan have come on, and now one is coming in to destroy the works of Satan, the second Adam, who will undo the effects of sin by his death on the cross. But he has an adversary set in his path to try to keep him from that cause and purpose, try to dissuade him from that and tempt him from it. Knowing that Jesus is a man, he is appealing to these temptations, much in the same way that we would be appealed to. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Each of those aspects are found in these temptations. But let's jump in and see some of the fascinating things here. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So for the period of time, for 40 days, he was undergoing a severe temptation and attack and test. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now at the very end here, Satan pours on the final three major tests that, to me, answer to all the temptation that we face. Here is the pinnacle. Here is the peak. Here is the one tempted to the utmost. Now Jesus was the Son of God. And he heard the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is now beginning his ministry. Well, Satan wants to throw doubt on that, cast doubt on that. But though Jesus was the Son of God, realize he was also a man. It was possible for him to be tempted, because the Bible tells us he was tempted in all points such as we are. In Hebrews chapter 4, it gives us a real insight into this temptation in regard to his being able to understand us. And to me, it's a very enlightening passage. I want to just read it very quickly. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark down Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in a couple of chapters before, in Hebrews 2, you find also his expression here in Hebrews 2, and it says, inasmuch as the children, verse 14, have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself shared likewise in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he's made in all points like we were. He says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So learning this picture here of this temptation, we can get encouragement that God is able to aid us through temptation, because all temptation is common to man. It's common to us all. But with the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. The Bible says that. There's always a way of escape. But the source of temptation is our trouble. The Bible does say in James 1:13, God does not tempt anyone. But a person is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Well, you say, well, how could Jesus have been tempted then? He couldn't have been carried away by his lust. He didn't have lust. Well, lust simply means strong desire. Jesus had desires as a man. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had those natural desires. And oftentimes the problem with us is those natural desires we get carried away with, and they become too much of a priority. In fact, when you go to the children of Israel in the wilderness and you see their testing in the wilderness, their temptation in the wilderness, it was for basic things. They needed food. They needed water. There was nothing wrong with food and water. But because they put those things before obedience to God, it became a problem to them. And that was the difficulty. Well, we're going to see in each of these temptations a picture of what it truly means to be yielded to God and the deviation that Satan tries to get us to follow. Notice the first temptation. Now, Jesus was hungry. After 40 days, he's at the brink of starvation. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." He's out there in the wilderness. He's starving. But he's in full yieldedness to the Father, and Satan knows this. He comes and says, "If you're the Son of God," the voice came out of heaven, "this is my beloved Son, if that's the case, then turn this stone to bread." You're hungry, aren't you? You see, underlying this temptation, it parallels so interestingly with Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you know, Adam and Eve, the temptation they experienced was revolved around food also. Don't underestimate sometimes the little things that can trip you up. Here, yet the comparison stops because Adam and Eve were well cared for in the garden. They could eat freely of all the trees in the garden. But that one tree they were told not to eat of. Jesus, on the other hand, was hungry. He was not in the perfection of paradise as Adam and Eve. He was in the desolation of the desert. He was not filled, he was hungry, and Satan comes to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread." Now, it could have been easily done. Jesus, being the Son of God, the power that he had, could have easily turned that stone into bread and satisfied his need. But he was exampling what it means to walk as a man and in the power of the Spirit. He never used his power for himself. The temptation here is very interesting in what it implies. It implies this: take matters into your own hands. Take matters into your own hands. Worry about yourself. The Father's not taking care of you. Now, Israel in the wilderness had that same temptation when they were frustrated with how God was feeding them. And they demanded God, you know, for help in this. And they murmured and they complained. God's timing wasn't there. So often that's the biggest thing we fall into. We murmur and complain. We get picky. You know, about our food. People who are picky about their food, namely you teenagers, let me warn you. That's what Israel did in the wilderness, and God laid them low for that murmuring and that complaining instead of that thankfulness. It's a very dangerous thing. You have no idea what you're doing. And again, the temptation, if you're the Son of God, use your resources. Use what it takes to feed yourself. Now, Jesus, and how he answers this, is very enlightening for us. In fact, each of the answers he gives to all of these temptations, he repeats a phrase: "It is written." Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." It is written. Three times Jesus says that for each of these temptations. Now here was the perfect man showing us the demonstration of what we should be like. How dependent we should be upon the Word of God. Now also, this shows us too that Jesus regarded the Old Testament, namely the Pentateuch in particular, the Word of God. Yes, it was written by Moses, but God wrote it. It was God's Word given to Moses. People who doubt that don't believe what Jesus has to say here. But when Jesus says this, he's quoting literally a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 in reference to the problem Israel had in the wilderness, because they had in their mind the bread that they needed to sustain their life, and that was all important to them. And God tried to show them the real lesson in the wilderness was the lesson to learn that it's more than bread. Life consists more than bread. You can have all the things necessary to live physically, but be absolutely dead if you do not know God, if you don't have a relationship with Him. See, that is the real need that we have. Is there something more important than life itself? Yes, there is. Obedience to God. Trusting Him. More important. Is there something worse than death? Absolutely. Sinning against God. Now, if this is your priority because you're well-rounded in the Word of God, then your life is going to take on a new dimension. You will be able to be like that girl if a gun was put in your face, threatening you to say, "No, I don't believe in God." You will stand your ground because life or death doesn't matter in comparison to believing and trusting in God. And that's really the issue here, is what is more important? Jesus meets this temptation. What an amazing answer. His one little word slays the dragon, puts him out of commission. This is the lesson that we need to learn. Does Satan really think it takes bread to keep a man alive? God could choose many ways to keep us alive. And even if our physical, biological functions ceased, we still live on according to the Lord. "He who believes in me shall never die," he says. Only fools don't know that life consists more than a biological function. The quality of life can be maintained by God alone. When you resist the temptation to satisfy yourself where God has not provided, then you're going to see God provide in a marvelous way. But you've got to be willing to wait. Hearing and obeying God is more important. Remember Job? He said, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." To me, it's more important what God has to say. Jesus learned through the things he suffered obedience. You know, there are many opportunities to gratify yourself. Whatever opportunities you have, the monetary gain you can have, or through the slightest dishonest means, it's not worth it. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, what kind of a priority are you putting in the Word of God in your own life? How important is it? Do you really see it as that important? Sometimes people do not see it that important. They'll get around to it one day reading the Bible, and maybe they can, you know, they live perhaps from Sunday to Sunday. And I'll tell you, it's not enough. You need to daily get your face into God's Word. It's life to you. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and life." We need to understand the power of God's Word. We need to have a greater confidence in it, that we could be in it and read it and study it and meditate upon it. And I'll tell you, then when the attack comes, we'll be ready. For isn't this a subtle lie of Satan? Turn the stone into bread if you're the Son of God. You know, you need bread. That's the most important thing. It doesn't matter if you deviate from the Father's will to get it. Just do it. Oh, it does matter. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The condition is continuing in his word. How many don't continue in God's word, and they don't know the truth? And because of not knowing the truth, they're hooked in this world on something. They're hooked on a lie. Satan has dangled a carrot in front of them and has shown them a new way they can go, and they don't see the truth. They don't see the importance. But when you know the truth, you're not hooked. I love my fishing illustration. I've got to use this again, because when you go out fishing, you're really lying to those poor little fish, you know. You're putting that worm on that hook, you know, and you're trying to jiggle it in the water, make it look living, and come on fish, this is good food. And the fish, if he's an old salty character who's been around and has been hooked a couple times and gotten away, he doesn't buy into it. "That worm looks a little funny. He's jerking his head a little bit weird for me. I'm not going to bite into that." Or the young fish who don't know the truth, they believe the lie, and they're hooked. There's a lot of people getting hooked on a lot of things in this world because they don't know the truth. The Word of God, this is what our real substance is. This is what our real life is. We need to get our faces in His book to learn more of Him, to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Now, temptation number two comes. Devil then takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, whether he does this in a vision or in real, it doesn't matter. The point is there. even as Ezekiel and John, the Apostle John, had those visions which were real as real can be. Though, obviously, you know, if he was taken up on a mountain, he couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world. So obviously, this is a greater, deeper insight. For in a moment of time, he perceives all the glory of the world. And the devil then said to him, "All this authority I'll give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." What a temptation. All the glory of the world I'll give to you. Now, deliver to me, Satan says. Now, what do we make of this? Does Satan really have the right to offer that? Is he really in control? Well, the Bible does say in Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John 5 describes it as the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he does have authority. Now, at what point did he get that? How did he get it? Well, it's believed that when Adam and Eve sold themselves into the slave market of sin, Satan usurped the authority and then took dominion, took control. He's not there by right. He's usurping that power, but he still is taking control. Now, Jesus knows his object is to come into the world and destroy the works of the devil. And Satan thinks, so this is the one that's going to destroy my works. And so he's trying to attack that. But he's offering Jesus an alternative. He can't get him to bite in the first temptation, to disobey God, to minister to himself, which would have been sin like Adam and Eve committed. And then he would have had Jesus on the string. So now he goes to the next step. He tries to get him to do what his objective was, but in a different way. Jesus' objective was to come in and redeem the world, to purchase, to buy the world back. He was going to do it by his own life. Satan is offering him an alternative plan. You don't have to go through all that. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give it to you. How subtle he is. How many young people and old people alike don't trust God because of their dreams of owning and possessing other things. It seems a better deal for them to have something now, immediately, and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin than it is to resist those sins and trust God in His time. We have, needs. And in fact, when you go and look at the temptations of Eve, you've got the temptation of looking at that food for the fact that it was food, that fruit, the lust of the flesh. But now there's the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable. There are many things that are desirable in this world. You know, our eyes are greatly affected. I mean, billions of dollars are spent in advertising so that our eyes can see something and be inclined then to want it. The glory of the world is very luring. Madison Avenue knows what they're doing. They can appeal to those desires. But you know what? When we really understand the truth, like Solomon said, all is vanity. Here was a man who owned everything. He said in Ecclesiastes 2, whatever my eyes desire, I didn't keep from them. Can you imagine being able to say that? Whatever I wanted was mine. Richer than any man before and after him. And yet, all was vanity. We need to see the world this way, but Satan is saying to Jesus, instead of a cross, you can have it all now, instantaneously. And you know, isn't that the problem? We want it now. Why do you think people put so much stuff on credit? They want it now. I mean, there's so many times that temptation to put that plastic up there and get it now. Satan bought Eve. He bought Achan for a few wedges of gold. He bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver. He realizes he's going to have to offer a slightly higher price to Jesus. So he has to offer him the whole world. Now, he doesn't have to offer us the whole world. In fact, what's your price? You ever thought about that? What's your bottom line? At what point will you say no to God and yes to sin? Is it a pleasure dangling in front of you? That with the passion of the moment, you forget all about your commitment to God and rush headlong into it? A little carrot dangling in front of you, a few paltry crumbs of bread that Satan trickles in front of you. Some of you might have a higher price. But what price is it? Jesus, he had to offer literally the whole world. But even then, what does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? That's not a good deal. Satan is very good at buying people. He buys people even today. And it's sad what people will sell out for. The Lord cries to them from Isaiah, "Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. Come buy and eat. Come buy without money. Because the Lord desires to freely give to you all good things in His time. But you've got to go His way and in His time. If you're impatient and you rush headlong and to get what you want, what will it matter in the long run?" Jesus answers this. Verse 8, He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." It is written that only God you'll serve. Jesus, again, saying this, responding to this temptation, being tempted as a man, responds as a man. "I'm here to serve my God." And that is His top priority, and that's the example He sets for us. Oh, how important that is for us to realize that. To serve God is the ultimate. To be available. Now, God has given you gifts and abilities and talents. He's given you a calling. Not all of you may be called to be a pastor or a teacher or a missionary. Not all of you may be called to some ministry in that respect, but all of you have a gift. Employ it serving one another. Serve the Lord in ministering to each other. It is written. When Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," it kind of reminds me of how Satan came to Him on a number of occasions with this same type of alternative plan. When they tried to make Him king, He ran from that. When even His own friend, Peter, pulled Him aside and says, "Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, you don't have to go that road." What did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Any way to deviate from the calling God gave to him, with whatever lurement out there, whatever easy path was given, Jesus rejected that to obey the Father completely. And then in verse 9, notice what He says here. "Then He brought to Jerusalem and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, John tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away. In those three things, you see the same things exemplified here in this temptation. You see the lust of the flesh, the bread, the lust of the eyes, offering the whole world, and now the pride of life. And how does this work out as the pride of life? Remember when Eve was also in the garden and she saw the fruit was desirable, or it was pleasant to eat, it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and it was also desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. You can be like God. Well, in a way, this is what's happening here. Jesus came and becoming a man, He now was walking obedient to His Father. In obedience to the Father, you follow the Lord. Faith is following the Lord. Faith is seeing what the Lord says and believing that. But there is a thin line between faith and presumption. Presumption is having a feeling that this is what God will do and now forcing God's hand to do it. See, this is the situation. There is a passage in Psalm 91 which Satan quotes very closely here. In fact, does that bother you that Satan can quote the Bible? It shouldn't bother you. Oh, he's good at it. He knows the Bible better than you do, I assure you. And there are many people who misuse and mishandle the Word of God like he does to prove their own points. Many cults mishandle the Word of God. Well, Satan is an expert at mishandling the Bible. But he sees how Jesus is so attached to the importance of the Word of God. Now he subtly twists it around and he throws some scripture at Jesus. "Hey, you're at the pinnacle of the temple." Now, literally the outer wing of the temple could have been the precipice upon which the outer wall was built. And down into the Kidron Valley, there's a 450-foot drop from that point. It could have been on the part of the temple proper and throwing down in the courtyard. In the past, I've looked at this and thought, well, you know, maybe the issue here was if he throws himself down in front of all the people, then all the people will go, "Wow, he's the Messiah," and everyone will laud him. But that's all speculation. That's not written here. It doesn't say that. We don't know if that was how it was done. It doesn't mention it about any spectators. But the issue is this. Here is a promise that God gives to the righteous. In all their ways, the Lord will protect them. And so Satan is saying, since, you know, it's written that he'll protect you, throw yourself down. You won't have to worry about it. The angels will catch you. Force God's hand. A kind of a heroic way to prove trust in God. It's more appealing than the continued waiting. And you know, there is a subtle danger here that I think, again, if Satan can't get you to deviate by meeting your own needs, if he can't get you to compromise by going an easier road, then the next thing he's going to do, if he cannot stop you in those ways, he's going to, in a sense, join you. You know, if you can't beat him, join him. Satan loves that philosophy. Because when he sees you're steadfast and you're interested in only God's will, when he sees you desire what God has said and you're following his word and you're obedient to him, he goes, okay, now I'm going to have to employ a different strategy here to get this person. So instead of trying to stop you, he gets behind you and pushes you too fast. Well, come on, if it says in the Bible, you know, do this, then go for it. And in a way, instead of following God, then you become leading God. You're now making the decisions and saying, well, God, now bless my decisions. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we'll go into such and such a city and we'll do such and such a thing. You see, walking with the Lord in a relationship is not about me figuring out a formula and memorizing the scriptures so that I can get God to work for me. Now I know the formula so well, I can push the buttons and, ooh, here it says here that, oh, in Mark chapter 16 it says, if any of God's people drink any deadly poison, it won't harm them. Or if they get bit by a serpent, it won't harm them. So that will confirm whether I'm a Christian. So what do? They have snake handling ceremonies in some circles. They get bit by these snakes to, in a sense, push God's hand to deliver them. God is not pleased with this. They're buying into the temptation of Satan. He's using their religious zeal and he's perverting it. And folks, that can happen. In fact, do you know that it's opinion of many people in this world that the big trouble in this world is because of religion? And you know, they're right. It is. Religion that can be twisted is more deadly than anything else in the world. Because with twisted religion, you can get people to die for what they think is right, but it may be a lie. You can get people to be fanatical. You can get people to start wars. You can do many different things by twisting this. And this is what Satan is doing with Jesus. He's subtly twisting the scriptures to put that person in the driver's seat. Oh, beware of this temptation. This is the most deadly. I know as a young Christian, it was the thing I almost fell victim to. As I got into a very hyper-charismatic group that had a lot of zeal for God, but it was more about memorizing scriptures and testing God, prove that this will work. I remember the promises were very clear. You know, every Christian should be totally healthy and you should be wealthy because you're a king's kid. And if you're not wealthy and if you're not healthy, then there's something wrong with your faith. And so you've got to, you know, make this thing happen. So my whole energy was devoted toward trying to prove that I'm God's child. And I would make claims and about health and make claims about property and possessions. But all my heart and my mind slowly left off following God into leading God. I was pushing the buttons and God had to be my servant to make that happen. Be careful of that subtlety. The health and wealth gospel is a lie. It's a deception. Some of these teachings can really sideline you. Don't fall into that trap. Now, these temptations are meant to do something for us. First, we can see how Jesus conquered. Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Just like they did in the wilderness with the children of Israel when they said, "Is the Lord God among us or not? You know, feed us. Give us food. Come on, Moses, give us water. Is God among us or not?" Tempting God. Instead of patiently waiting in God's timing, they were pushing God, demanding God. Kind of like that's how I was taught when I was in that movement. You know, I demanded from God my rights as his child. I look back and I go, thank you, Lord, because, you know, it was a lot of pride. It was the pride of life that I fell into. But Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he tempted him here, but he's going to come back. He's going to try a number of different ways. He tried through Peter. He tried through a number of different ways to appeal to Jesus when they wanted to make him king at one point, and when they wanted to dissuade him, Jesus, from going to the cross. Many different temptations came. Even in the garden, he was tempted as he was praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But you see, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Well, when the devil was over, he departed. Now, we're going to be tested too. And when we're tested and tempted, it's going to prove our worth. You know, there are going to be various things that will come your path to show what you're made of. And that's needful for you to see. God already knows, but he wants you to see, so that you'll see your weakness and lean upon him. We need to know our weaknesses. God doesn't just show us what a creep we are to despair us. He wants us to depend upon him then. God wants to express himself through us too. The greater the darkness, the more opportunity for the light of God to shine more brilliantly. And he develops our character. God knows our limits though. Will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. We're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." I'm reminded of a minister who was driving around trying to find a parking spot in a large city, and he was short of time and couldn't find a space with a meter, so he pulled over in a no parking zone and put a note on his windshield wiper which said, "I've circled the block 10 times. I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses. Pastor so-and-so." Well, when he got back out, he saw a ticket on his window. And there was a note attached that said, "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't get you a ticket, I could lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." There are going to be times when we'll be tested. And it's oftentimes in the little things, folks. It's the little things. Because that shows your filial duty. It shows your real devotedness to obey the Lord. Because when we just slough it off and say, "Oh, it's no big deal. This is just a little thing," it shows a lot about our character. Jesus said, if you're not faithful in the little things, you won't be faithful in the big things. So the Lord wants us to overcome. How did he overcome? Remember the Word of God. The Word of God. How can we overcome? Well, we need to realize the truth. Realize the truth. And we can only do that by the Word of God. Realize the cost of failure and the reward for resisting. If we know these things, we will be able to resist, which is the second point. First, realize the truth. Second, resist. Folks, I want to tell you, it is not an easy matter in this respect. Our resisting really has to be from our heart. We have a mentality these days of this Christian easy, you know, kind of easy living, take it easy living as a Christian type of mentality, where we'll let go and let God. In other words, we've told people, and rightly so, that when you obey the Lord, he'll give you the power to overcome those things. He'll take away those desires. But don't wait for him to take away those desires before you resist. If you say, "Well, I'm going to wait for him to take away the desires for those things before I stop doing them," that's wrong. You've got to trust God. You've got to take a step forward. Remember when God would call his people to go fight the enemy, and the enemy always represents to us sin. That's the biggest enemy you face. It's the sin that's put out there by Satan, because he knows if he can get you to sin, he's going to make you sterile and ineffective. He's going to put you on the sideline. He's going to wound you deeply, make you ineffective. So he wants you to sin. That's his whole goal, if he can get you to sin. But when you resist that, you become stronger. But don't wait until you have the power in your own mind. You've got to go down there. When God called his people to go to the battle, this is how he did it. He didn't say to them, "All right, I'm going to give you the total victory here, so don't even bother leaving your tents. You can continue watching TV. Prime time is on now, so I won't bother you. I'll go win the victory." No, he doesn't do that. He tells his people, "Get your armor on, go down into the battle, get ready to fight. When you see the whites of their eyes, then I'm going to give you the victory." So now, what are you doing? Well, you're taking a step of faith. You don't know if he's going to give you the power, but you believe him. So you're out there, and you're facing the enemy. You're shaking with your sword in your hand, and you don't know if you can do it. But you're there because God says, go for it. Fight that. Resist that sin. And then you see the victory of God. If you haven't put up a fight, you know, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, the Bible says. Jesus did. You haven't yet resisted that point where it cost your life. Maybe you won't have the opportunity to have a gun put at your head and ask the question, are you going to deny God or shall I shoot? Because in a way, it puts everything right down into perspective there. But the real challenge isn't so much dying for your faith, because I think most of you here would do that. The real challenge is in those little things. Walking with the Lord in obedience, saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. Resist. Make no provision for the flesh, which means don't even set the table that it could happen. Put hedges about yourself. I have certain hedges in my life that are important to me that I don't want to give the devil an opportunity. I don't want to toy with it. I don't want to ride the fence. I don't want to ride the line. I don't want to say, well, I'm free to do this because it's not a sin, and play real close to the enemy lines. I want to stay as far away from that tree as I can. I often wonder why Eve was hanging out under that tree. So as I realize the truth and I resist, then I can rejoice in even the affliction that I'm suffering and the difficulty I'm facing. And then refresh that time with the Lord. Get back and refreshed with Him and rejoice in Him. Renew that with Him. This is the important aspect of overcoming temptation. But the key to it, as Jesus gives us, is the Word of the living God.